This sermon on Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43 is part of our series in Mark's Gospel, and it was recorded at our Ravenna congregation on the 1st of September. It's titled Expect Authority. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online at www.salt.church.
It was a few years ago, I was waiting in the waiting room of a doctor's office down at John Flynn Hospital, and as the kids were kind of mucking around and playing in the waiting room, I wandered over to one of the windows there, and I looked down, and suddenly my palms went sweaty, I began to feel dizzy, instantly nauseous. Not only were we on the top floor of that hospital, if anyone knows John Flynn, but it drops away into the valley as well. And so as I was looking out that window, it was as if the land was literally dropping away from us, and my fear of heights took hold. This has been a bit of a change for me. In the past, I was fine rock climbing and abseiling. I'd caught planes and even jumped out of planes with a parachute on my back. But along the way, something has changed, and I've suddenly developed this unexplainable fear of heights. So much so that I can't go out onto the deck of a high-rise apartment. I can't look out the window of a plane when it takes off. And even a doctor's waiting room is suddenly hard work for me. I want to ask this question though, what do you fear? Here are some common and perhaps not so common fears that some of us have. Arachnophobia. Anyone know this? Fear of spiders. I enjoyed Googling big hairy spider to find that picture. What about this one? Ophidiophobia. Anyone got this? It's a fear of snakes. You can just ask my wife about that. And be on the lookout. They're on the move on the Gold Coast at the moment. No worries. What about this one? Anchorophobia. Anyone know this? It's a fear of wind. People with this condition tend to become anxious when they're out of doors or near an open window. Anxious feelings can also manifest themselves when they pass a hand dryer or an air vent. What about this one? I need to slow down and pronounce this properly. Arachibutyrophobia. Anyone know this one? It's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Just like a lot of the other phobias, the symptoms include panic, dread, terror, anxiety, rapid heartbeat, shortness of breath, and all because that little bit of peanut butter is wedged against the roof of your mouth. Nomophobia, this is a new one. Nomophobia is the phobia characterized by feelings of anxiety that arise when your mobile phone is out of range, when your phone is running out of battery, when you've got no credit on your mobile, or you've just misplaced your phone. Or how about this for a last one? Chorophobia. Chorophobia is the fear of dancing. It manifests in any situation, event, or person that's associated with dancing. So friends, what do you fear? Some of these fears are a little bit odd and they can be amusing to us, but they are real fears that can bring about great suffering. Do you have a fear? Do you have a fear of death? Or a fear of dying? Do you fear loneliness? Fear relationship breakdown? Do you fear someone in your life? Your boss? A colleague at work? Perhaps even your partner? Do you fear ill health? Or a terminal illness? What do you fear? This morning's passage in Mark's Gospel, as we continue our journey through this great book together, we're confronted by two people who come to Jesus in great fear. Jesus, this man with incredible power and great authority that we've seen over the last few weeks, he confronts even their worst fears, and he deals with their fears directly and completely. When we come to Jesus, friends, expect authority. Expect that he has the power to banish even our worst and secret fears. So let's dive into this passage together to see how these events unfold. Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So again, Jesus has been crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if you scan your eyes back in your Bible over the last chapter or so, you can see what he's been up to. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus calmed the terrifying storm that hit him and the disciples in the boat out on the sea. He and his disciples then crossed over to the other side of Galilee, where they were confronted by a really horrific scene, a man with an unclean spirit, Legion, who had many unclean spirits. He lived a life amongst the tombs. You might remember the story where Jesus banishes those demons into some nearby pigs. And now the boat has come back across to the other side of the sea, and again the crowds are flocking around Jesus. They're pressing in. They want to have some of him, have some time with him. But verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well, made well and live." See, out of this big bustling crowd comes Jairus. We don't know much about him other than the fact that he's a ruler of the local synagogue. It's likely he's one with great power, great authority. He's got great status in his community. He's likely to be respected, perhaps even revered by those around him. And yet none of that helps him because his daughter is dying. And so he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. It's a great little scene for Father's Day, isn't it? What father doesn't want to do anything they can for their kids? What father isn't at times riddled with self-doubt and anxiety about their own kids? And what father confronted with their own dying child would do anything, absolutely anything, to save them? Jairus has got nothing to hold on to, does he? He might have all the authority as a synagogue ruler, all the respect of his community, but that's worthless now, isn't it? Doesn't count for anything because his daughter is dying. And so he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. As the ESV says, implores him earnestly, which is to say, he begs. He begs for his daughter's life. Of course he does. And so faced with this begging father, time is of the essence. So verse 24, and he went with him. And as they head to Jairus' house, another incident actually unravels before our eyes. Mark has recorded for us here not one incident, but two kind of episodes in the life of Jesus that are really intertwined. They are woven together. Two stories that are united together in some really interesting ways. So verse 24 again, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I even touch his garments, I'll be made well." See this great crowd that's swirling around Jesus? It's bustling, it's thrusting. Pretty hard to imagine how you can even walk through a crowd like that. And with much pushing and shoving, they're trying to make their way to Jairus' house because his daughter is dying. And yet into this scene steps this woman. This poor woman is a picture of suffering, isn't she? She's had a discharge of blood for 12 long years. She's probably weak, racked with pain, and she's out of options. Verse 26, she's been to all the doctors under the sun. She spent all her money chasing a cure that no one can give. And after all those doctors and after all that money, she's not better. In fact, it says she's worse. And yet, friends, that's not her biggest problem. Though Mark records for us her physical symptoms, he doesn't actually mention her biggest problem, because Mark's original readers would have known instantly what her biggest problem was without Mark needing to explain it. And it relates to that awkward passage that we had read for us earlier. Here again, words on the screen from Leviticus 15, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of her discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Weak, racked with pain, all those doctors, all that money, still no cure, but none of that is her biggest problem. Her biggest problem is she's unclean. Now, under the Jewish law, under the Old Testament law, she's impure, she's unclean for all the days of her discharge. So that means she has been unclean for 12 years. Now, sometimes bits of the Old Testament law confuse us or even upset us. And you might have felt a bit awkward as that passage was read. It feels awkward to our modern ears. And yet these laws described life in Israel. They were an explanation for the fact that a holy and perfect God had come to dwell with his people. And so these laws of clean and unclean were in place. To be unclean was to be excluded, excluded from the temple, excluded from the life of God's people Israel. It was to be excluded from God himself. So for those 12 long years, not only had this woman suffered pain, physically, financially, emotionally, but she was also suffering spiritually. She's on the outside. She's shut out of her society. She's shut off from God. But she's heard of Jesus. News of Jesus has been spreading like wildfire, and now's her chance. She almost has a superstitious response to Jesus, doesn't she? You know, if I can just touch his cloak, I'll be okay. That's what she's thinking to herself. So in this bustling and thrusting crowd, this unclean, desperate woman reaches out. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who'd done it. It's almost kind of a little bit comical in the end, isn't it? And Mark throws in his favourite word, immediately, not once, but twice. Immediately the woman's healed, and immediately Jesus turns to the crowd. The disciples are really astonished at Jesus' question. "What do you mean someone's touched you?" they're asking. "We're in this massive crowd of people. Of course people have been touching you." But Jesus knows that something's happened. And so this woman comes forward, verse 33. Notice how she comes. In fear and trembling, she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She's terrified. Her superstition has actually worked. She touched the cloak and she was healed. But confronted by that kind of power, she's terrified. She's afraid. But friends, hear the tender words of Jesus. Verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Literally, he says, "Your faith has saved you." See what he does? He proclaims to her words of peace. Like that Old Testament idea of shalom. Peace, wholeness, completeness, restoration. See, this woman came to Jesus expecting healing, and yet she got so much more, didn't she? She was ill, now she's well. She was suffering, and now she's free. She was unclean, now she's clean. She was in torment, now she goes in peace. But the story doesn't finish there, at what seems to be a really high point. Because remember, we're on the way to Jairus' house to see Jairus' dying daughter. And in fact, Mark records this really abruptly in verse 35. While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Why trouble the teacher any further? And Jairus' worst fears are realized. Not only have they been delayed by dealing with this woman in the crowd, but now his precious daughter is dead. But friends, hear the tender words of Jesus. Verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." They come to the house, the mourners are already there, weeping and wailing. The crowd of mourners even laugh at Jesus as he enters in. They know that there's nothing he can do. She's dead on arrival. Verse 40, "But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." Who knew that death makes you hungry? It's an astonishing episode, isn't it? We're used to seeing Jesus' power over sickness. We're used to seeing Jesus' power over suffering. But power over death? Who is this man? Think of the emotional roller coaster that Jairus has been on. Running and falling at the feet of Jesus, begging for help. The frustration he probably felt as they stopped in the crowd, delayed by the woman. The news arriving that his daughter was actually dead. The crowd of mourners weeping and wailing outside his house. The grief he would have felt to see his own daughter, the dead, lifeless body for the first time. And the shock, the amazement at her rising again. See, these two extraordinary stories before us, they are great news, aren't they? But here's my big question from this section of Mark 5. What unites these two stories? I think this is a question we're supposed to wrestle with. I think Mark has put these episodes side by side for a reason. In fact, they're not really even side by side, are they? They're like a sandwich. The story of Jesus and his daughter starts, it's interrupted by the bleeding woman, and then it comes back to Jairus at the end. Now, I'm sure that Mark has put all of this together because they are connected. And I think they're connected more than just, well, they happened on the same day. There are some superficial connections between the stories, aren't there? In both stories, the main players, the main sufferers are female, Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman. Both are stories of desperate need. The woman has suffered greatly and has been unclean for years. Jairus' daughter is dying, and then later she's dead. That's pretty desperate need for both. There's the connection in the passage of the 12 years. I wonder if you noticed that on the way through. Verse 25, there's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Verse 42, immediately the girl got up, began walking, for she was 12 years of age. There's a connection as well in the use of the word daughter, kind of language that gets used. So verse 23 is Jairus imploring Jesus earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death." And Jesus says to the now healed woman in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." But I think there are even deeper connections that Mark wants us readers to see. He wants us to work hard and see how they are united, how these stories are intertwined together. I think we're supposed to notice the power of fear. Fear has gripped Jairus. He comes and begs at Jesus' feet. When news of his daughter's death comes, remember what Jesus says to him? "Do not fear, only believe." And fear had gripped the woman as well. When Jesus was searching the crowd to find the one who had touched him, remember how she came forward? In fear and trembling. Friends, fear grips us, doesn't it? We can laugh at fear when it's about, you know, peanut butter being stuck on the roof of our mouth, or when our phones are running out of battery. But fears, like real intense fears, they grip us. So what are you afraid of? Do you fear death? Sickness? Bad diagnosis? Do your finances make you fearful? Or impending exam results? Or what your parents think of you? Do you fear for your kids and the kind of world that they will inherit? Do you fear about what your peers think of you? Where do you go with your fears? Where do you go when fear strikes you like that? When fear paralyzes you? You know what Mark would say? He'd say, "Don't go to religion." I reckon that's a surprising theme that unites these stories together. It's the failure of religion to deal with people's fears. I wonder if you noticed that on the way through. Jairus is only named once in verse 22. "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet." But did you notice how Mark refers to Jairus from then on? Never by name. Verse 35, "They came from the ruler's house." Verse 36, "Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue." Verse 38, "They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue." Why doesn't Mark refer to him by name? He knows what his name is. Why don't they come to Jairus' house? Why doesn't Jesus speak to Jairus? But again and again, Mark wants to remind us of something. He's the ruler of the synagogue. 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 And that doesn't save him. He's got all that power and authority and prestige, all of the prestige of that Jewish religion, and it all fails him. So too the woman. What did the Jewish religion do for her? Nothing. It couldn't. It excluded her. For 12 long years, she was on the outside. No relief, no hope, just unclean, just exclusion. Religion failed her. So then, friends, what works? If we can't turn to religion when we are gripped with fear, what hope do we have? Well, Jesus, through Mark, says, it's faith. What unites these two stories is the centrality of faith. Verse 34, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Remember what he says to Jairus, verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." See, friends, our fears are confronted by faith, by belief, by trust. Not because faith is a magic wand that makes all our troubles go away. Not because we build up our faith like people build up their muscles when they go to the gym. Our faith confronts our fears because of who our faith is in. Fear can fall away because of the object of our trust. Jesus is the one whom we have faith in. Jesus, the one who has power over sickness. Jesus, the one who has power even over death, who has power to make even the unclean clean in God's sight. And Jesus, did you notice, speaks words of life. Is there anything more sweet and tender than the words of life that Jesus speaks here? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Little girl, I say to you, arise. See, Jesus speaks peace into a life of turmoil and chaos and suffering and sadness and fear. Jesus speaks and he calls that little girl back from death into life. Friends, hear the call of Jesus to you this morning. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your troubles, whatever your fears, don't seek solace in religion. It's only going to fail you. Trust Jesus. Put your faith in him and listen to him as he speaks words of life into you. Listen to him. Find peace. Listen to him as he says, arise. Friends, let's pray together about all this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who do experience fear. Some of us even now are fearful of things in our life, trouble, of turmoil, of suffering, of sadness. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of our fears, we can come and hear the Lord Jesus and we can respond in faith. Father, give us the strength to trust Jesus even in very difficult circumstances. Protect us from the mistake of seeking solace in religion. Keep reminding us that kind of response will only fail. Instead, help us to trust Jesus and help us to listen to him as he speaks to us. Father, we thank you for the kindness and mercy of the Lord Jesus, that as he speaks words of life. Father, we thank you that in the death of Jesus, Jesus has dealt with our sin, our suffering, our sadness, the chaos of our life, and that rising to life again, he can say to us, peace and arise. Father, help us to keep trusting him and help us to keep holding out the words of life to those around us who don't yet know him. We pray that you would strengthen us even today in our trust of the Lord Jesus. We all pray this in his mighty name. Amen.